Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 12 tonight. We finished off Acts chapter 11 with these unique ministries. We noticed that early in Acts chapter 11 there was the preaching of the word. We noticed in verse 19 that there were those who traveled and they preached the word. And then we noticed that Paul and Barnabas came and they taught the word. And so the church had the preaching of the word, the evangelization, but also the teaching of the word. They also had the ministry of Barnabas, who was an encourager. And also we find that there was the ministry of the prophets, those who were encouraging people to help the church in Jerusalem as they would face famine. And so we have all these unique aspects of the ministry going on. And so when we come to chapter 12, it's a rather, it's a unique chapter because it sort of stands out from the rest of the book. In one sense, because there's a transition happening. We're moving from the focal point being Jerusalem to the focal point being Antioch. But here in chapter 12, we see one of the major things that the book talks about. As far as the book of Acts, it's dealing with now the opposition that comes to the church. And we begin the chapter with a king up on his high horse, all powerful, and he begins to persecute the church. And there he is, commanding out orders from his high horse, if you will. But then at the end of the chapter, he's not on his high horse anymore. He's underneath a pile of worms, dead, struck down by the hand of God. And it's pretty exciting to see how God, in his sovereignty and in his power, which is a major theme in the book of Acts, how he just divinely guides the church through times of persecution. So let's ask the Lord to bless these 25 verses. Father, we pray, Lord, as we look at Acts chapter 12, and these verses, Lord, we see your miracles, we see your power, and we see the opposition of a hateful world that is opposed to us. And we pray now that you'd encourage our hearts, Lord, that you'd strengthen our hands to continue with the task of just standing for you, Lord. May we be encouraged to be better husbands, to be better wives, to be better students and better witnesses for you overall, Lord. We pray that we would learn from your word now. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now we read in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now at that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church." Now, at that time, secular history tells us that this time was 45 AD. It was in the fourth year of Caesar Claudius. And when we read this word, Herod, we get a little confused, don't we, about who Herod is. There's so many Herods, I can't figure out which one is which. There's Herod the Great. Of course, Herod the Great was the first Herod. He was great in his construction, and he was great in some sense of the word, but he was really a wicked and a vile and an evil man. He had 10 wives, and he killed most of them. He had over 15 sons, and he killed most of them as well. He was so insecure about his position as king that he just killed everybody. If you looked at him wrong or you didn't lift your head up to him at the dinner table, he would just have you killed. And one of his favorite wives was named Miriam. The difficulty comes is that he actually had two wives named Miriam, one he really loved, and so he waited a while before he killed her. He felt bad about that, and he built a tower in Jerusalem, and he called it the Tower of Miriam. The problem arises that after Herod the Great had all of these children, he really was a king in one sense, but he was an appointed king over the area of Judea, and he was appointed by Rome. He was the one who issued the edict to kill all the children in Bethlehem because he was afraid. He said, "Oh, tell me about this king being born there," he asked the wise men. And they said, "Sure, we'll tell you about it. We'll come back." But the angels warned them not to. And so instead of following through with that plan, he just slaughtered all the children. Not unlikely. This is the guy that, of course, the Caesars in Rome said it would be safer to be his dog than his son. You'd live longer that way. Because he just killed anybody that got in his way. Scary, scary stuff. Well, he had so many children that survived, and so many marriages, they traded wives. Remember, one of the Herods, Herod was really kind of the family line. They had names after that. After this, we read about Herod Antipas. We read that John the Baptist criticized this Herod because he had taken his brother's wife. And her name was Herodias. So they still use the name Herod. They just made it into a feminine name. And so John the Baptist was killed over that. Well, this is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First was one of these many children that actually moved to Rome for a while. And he lived like a prince, just living la vida loca up there, just partying and building up all kinds of debts, and eventually he had to flee because he had so many debtors coming after him that he came back to Judea. He got into lots of trouble there. Eventually he went back to Rome, and he made friends with one of the most notorious Caesars in the Roman Empire, Caligula. He was put in prison for about 6 months while he was there. One of the Caesars he had offended, but after that Caesar died, Caligula came to power and made him a king. And so here, Herod Agrippa, the thing about Herod that's interesting to know is that he was incredibly shrewd politically. He was, the Herods were Idumean, or they were from Edom. And they had actually married into the Jewish line, so they were sort of half-breeds, and they weren't really accepted by the Jewish people. And so what Herod Agrippa did was he became incredibly, not faithful, but he became frugal with his faith, you might say. He studied Judaism, and he practiced all the feasts. He was smart toward the Jews, and he was smart toward the Romans. Politically, his religion was useful to him. He practiced Judaism so that the Jews would be happy with him, but so that the Romans would be happy with him. He had parties and orgies and games and everything that they seemed to like. And so Herod Agrippa the First, he was very hated at first, but then he became very beloved. At one point in history, he was not allowed to participate in one of the ceremonies because he was not a brother. And the historians, he was not a Jewish person, but the historians say that the Jews chanted out, "You are our brother, you are our brother." One of the historians tells us that during the feast, he would actually join the procession and put the basket on his shoulder as everybody marched into the temple, like a commoner. And by doing this, and you've seen politicians do this, they'll act the part in order to gain political points. Well, Herod stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And it says in verse 2 that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. A couple of things about that. James was part of the inner circle. James, John, and Peter were the closest friends of Jesus, to put it in a human terminology. They were the closest disciples. They were there when Jesus put everybody out of the room. Remember when Jairus' daughter was being raised? And Jesus said, "She's not dead, she's sleeping," and everybody laughed. And he put everybody out, but Peter, James, and John were there. It was Peter, James, and John that were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And they took a nap up there. Sometimes when they were with Jesus, they would take a nap. It was in the Garden of Eden. They said, you know, they were with Jesus, and he said, "Could you watch for an hour?" And they said, "Sure, we'll crash out right here. This is a comfortable spot." And when prayer time came, it was sleep time for them. But they were still the closest ones. As a matter of fact, they worked together before that. James and John were brothers, and their father was Zebedee. John writes the Gospel of John as well as the book of Revelation. James did not write the book of James. That was written by the brother of Jesus, who we'll see here later. But here we read very simply and very plainly that James was put to death. There's not a long eulogy. I find it interesting that there's not a big to-do about it. It's just a very short verse. "Then he killed James." That's it. Very simply. It was James and John who came to Jesus and said, "We'd like to sit at your right hand and your left." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And he sort of prophesied about what would happen to James. And so it says that Herod Agrippa put him to death with the sword. The Roman way of executing was crucifixion. And the Jewish way of execution was stoning. being killed by the sword was reserved for heretics. And so what Herod does here is he sort of identifies James as a heretic. You see, what had happened is he had adhered to the Jewish religion in order to gain political points. And now he puts to death this believer, James, and he finds out that it's going to be good for him. One other interesting thing from the historian Eusebius, he writes that the guard that watched over James was so impressed by the power of his witness that as James was beheaded, the guard said, "I'm a Christian too. You might as well put me to death as well." And he was put to death alongside James just because of the power of his witness. Now that's tradition, and we don't know how valid that is, but it's very interesting. The power of a witness is an amazing thing. I've told you about Hudson Taylor as the Chinese communists came afterwards and they wanted to overwrite and sort of dilute the history and the power of Hudson Taylor's missionary work to the Chinese people, and they hired an atheist communist to write his biography but spin it. And this man began to study the life of Hudson Taylor, and he was converted before he could even write it. And he believed in the Lord because of the power of his witness. And so it's interesting about James that he had a powerful witness. There's no eulogy here for him. There's no mourning because he's not dead. He's with the Lord. He goes on to be with the Lord. And it says that because he saw Herod here, that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now Herod sees that it's politically popular to persecute Christians, and so he does so. He puts Peter in prison. Why is that? Well, the reason probably is that he is showing how he's giving homage to the Jewish law. You really weren't allowed to try somebody during Passover. During Passover, there were no judicial proceedings. It was illegal. And so what Herod is doing here is he's killing two birds with one stone. He's showing the Jews how faithful he is to their law. And at the same time, after it's done and all the pilgrims have gone home, when it's not going to be so tense around Jerusalem, he's going to bring him out and kill him. Now the question obviously arises is, what about Jesus? He was tried during Passover. That's right. It was absolutely illegal. It was a mock trial. It was false and wrong in every sense of the word. It was illegal, and they knew it, but they did it anyway. And so here he sees that politically it's popular, and the amazing thing is here, you know, he wants to abide by the Jewish law, so he's going to wait to kill this innocent person. Religion kills, doesn't it? I mean, just, it's as simple as that. Here, you know, somebody trying to gain political points, trying to play the part with religion, it's so deadly. It's so deceptive. And yet, this is what he does. It says that they assign him to four squads of soldiers, or four quads of soldiers, four fours. There were 16 soldiers assigned to Peter. He was a dangerous criminal. Boy, he could have gotten out and, he was trouble. He was, you know, here's Peter. He couldn't even swing the sword right. He cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. He doesn't even go for the main guys. He goes for the guy carrying the purse of the high priest. I'm going to get him, you know, and he misses altogether. And so now they assign 16 burly, muscular Roman soldiers for this semi-uneducated fisherman from Galilee. They got to protect him, you know, because he's escaped twice before. This is the third time they've arrested him. So what they would do is they would take four shifts of 6 hours apiece, 24-hour guard. He would be chained on the right hand to one Roman soldier and chained on the left hand to another Roman soldier. And then at the front of the prison cell that they were in would be another guard. And then at the front of the prison itself would be a fourth guard. And they would take their shifts every 6 hours. And so Peter, the dangerous criminal, trusting in Jesus for his salvation and the forgiveness of sin. What a misinterpretation the world has of believers. You stand for righteousness and they think that you're calling for jihad. You know, but nothing could be further from the truth. Somebody, you know, 25 years ago bombs an abortion clinic and they're accusing you of it. Now, you just, It's almost ridiculous to think of how poorly the world interprets the Christians. They're so ill-informed about the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, we stand for righteousness. And yes, we'll say that that lifestyle is wrong or these things are wrong. But we don't kill you for it. We're not, you know, we'll pray for you and we'll set up a civil government that should deal with evildoers and so forth. But Peter wasn't a dangerous criminal. He was just a guy that wanted to preach the gospel. And so they weren't going after him because he was a danger, but because it was politically expedient. And so it says that he was therefore kept in prison, verse 5, but constant prayer was being offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So here, in between the information that Luke gives us about the guards, he gives us another piece of information, that the church was praying in constant prayer. The word used for constant prayer speaks of a muscle that's being fully flexed. It's an intense prayer. It's a fervent prayer. We'll see later that it wasn't a prayer full of faith necessarily, but it says there that it was a constant prayer. As passionate as they were, later on we'll find out that they weren't really expecting results. But the Bible says the fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And so they were praying constantly, and they were offering their prayers, notice in verse 5, to God. Have you ever prayed before and you wondered, am I really praying to God after the fact? Remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector there in the temple? And it says that the Pharisee said, I thank you, God, that I am not this, that, and the other, and I'm not like this man. But it says there that as he prayed, it says he prayed thus to himself. Sometimes I wonder if we offer prayers just so that it might sound good for others. Sometimes, oh, Lord, bless this and heal them and pour out your spirit there. And then afterwards you go, man, I know people heard that prayer. That was eloquent. And people, you want them to come up and say, man, everybody else was praying, but your prayer was special. And sometimes we pray thus to ourselves. And God says, why don't you offer your prayers to me? It doesn't matter how eloquent it is. It matters that it's fervent, and it matters that it's to him. And so they were offering prayers. It was soldiers in chains versus the prayers of the church. What do you think is going to win out? Well, it says that Peter was there and he was bound between these two soldiers. And look what he's doing. He's sleeping. He's always sleeping. I think there's no other person in the Bible that says is sleeping that much. Goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He starts snoring away and he wakes up and the Bible says, Peter, not knowing what to say, spoke. Oh, Lord, this is good that we're here. You know, let's build. And there he wakes up and he jumps out of this slumber and he starts to speak. And another time there he's in the garden and he falls asleep over and over and over again. Well, here it's a good thing. It's a good thing because he's sleeping. I mean, could you sleep if the next day the first thing you would hear is a knock on the door and they're going to take you out and chop your head off? I think I might have a hard time sleeping. You would have to have a great amount of confidence in the Lord, and I think that's exactly what Peter had. Not only because he knew that his life was in the Lord's hands, but he had the promise from Jesus. Remember at the end of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus told Peter, when you are old, they'll bind you and lead you where you don't wish to go. And he indicated what kind of death Peter would die, that he would be crucified. And so Peter's not old yet. Well, by some standards he is. But really, this is not the time for him to go. And so he knows, somehow or another, below the surface and deep in his consciousness, that this isn't my time to go. And he just has this confidence to sleep. And it's not a light sleep. He's not tossing and turning. He's in a deep slumber. Notice it says in verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. Peter still didn't wake up. Sawing logs there, just out cold. There's the angel. You know, he appears and it's a bright light. You ever have somebody that you turn on the lights and they're unfazed? They just don't. No, that's Peter. Here's an angel in the room, shining, beaming. And the angel looks and Peter's still sleeping, so it says he struck him on the side. Get up! Boom! Oh! He struck him on the side. And he said, arise quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And so he went out and he followed him. Good, Peter, good, obey. Peter's still half asleep. He doesn't know what's going on. Put on your shoes. What? Okay, I'll put it on. Now, the Bible tells us here that he didn't know what was done by the angel, that it was real. Notice verse 9, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Here's something interesting to me. Peter could have just said, wow, this is a crazy dream. I'm going to go back to sleep. But he does what the angel tells him to do. God's going to do what he needs to do, but there's a point where I think that as believers, we need to step out in faith. Peter obeyed. Peter did what he was told to do for a couple of reasons. I think, first of all, because he had had visions before where he said, not so, Lord. I've never touched anything unclean. And God said, hello, Peter. What I've cleansed, let no man call unclean. And so he had been disobedient to a degree to previous visions. And so now here he is, and he has this chance. The angel says, get up, put your shoes on. Okay, I'll get up, put my shoes. He doesn't know what's going on yet, but he's being obedient. And I think it speaks to us, because sometimes there will be a vision. You'll have a dream or a calling from the Lord to do something, and you have the choice now to either get up, gird up, put your shoes on, and get out of there and go for it. Or you can say, well, that's interesting. I think I'm just going to hang out here in my prison and see what happens. I think Peter's a good example for us. Step out in faith. Has the Lord called you to something? Go for it. Has the Lord put something on your heart? Go for it. Why not? Just step out. Obey the vision. Go for it. Just trust in the Lord. What if it wasn't the reality and it was just a vision for Peter? He would have come out of it. And nothing would have been different. Maybe we would have had his shoes on in the prison cell. But no big deal. The Lord's in control. But Peter is obedient to the vision. And I think that's a good example. It says in verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. Oh, now that's going to be a problem, isn't it? There's an iron gate. What are you going to do about the iron gate, Lord? You haven't opened the iron gate. Here we are. We're coming up to it. It's locked. What are we going to do? Notice what it says. The iron gate which leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It was like Safeway. You step on and it just right opens right up. I think we should learn to live like that. Have you ever thought, how am I going to get into that shopping center? The doors are shut. There's no handles. I don't see any. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Because you know you step on that mat, it opens. We're so used to walking in that way where it just opens for you. That's just the way it is. But how many times have we come up and we see this iron gate and we go, well, I can't go there. I better turn around. And God says, just move forward. I'll open it when you get to it. Just keep walking. Nothing's in your way. I've got it taken care of. And so the heavenly gates, Jesus is the one who has the keys of David, he says in Revelation. I open and no man shuts. That is a powerful verse. And I shut and no man opens. There is not a lock in the world that Jesus doesn't have a key to. There's not a gate in the world that he can't open. And there's not anything in the world that he can't shut. It's all up to him. You just walk where he leads you to walk and it's going to open. And it says they went out and they went down one street and immediately the angel departed from him. Now Peter had come to himself and he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and he has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all, notice this, verse 11, the expectation of the Jewish people. They were hoping for it. I think that they were probably even conspiring with Herod. They wanted to get these guys, but they didn't have any political power to do so. And I think they probably lavished him with praise. Oh, you are such a good king, taking care of that heretic James. We need men like you in office. Thank you for doing that. And he says, all right, well, I'm going to do it to Peter too. And they were expecting Peter to be killed as well, but God delivered him out of it. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Here we come to the person of John Mark. This is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Church tradition tells us that Pentecost was held in her house. And so this might have been the upper room. And they were gathered there together praying. Now, Mark would later grow to be a very useful man in the ministry. And he would write the Gospel of Mark. And we read about this young kid in the Gospel of Mark that was there the night that Jesus was betrayed. And he was grabbed by the Roman soldiers. And so instead of being arrested and taken in, he wriggled free and he slipped out of his robe and he ran off into the woods naked. It was a full moon that night. But he hid anyway. And he was able to get away. That's John Mark. He was just one of these kids that hung around. He was just there. He was really interested to see what was happening. And it just rubbed off on him. It's a good thing to hang around the ministry and the church. Samuel, reading about in our midweek study, that he was just hanging around, ministering to the Lord, being a part of it, watching what was going on. And so John Mark, but his mom there, they have a house and they were all praying together. And so Peter came and he knocked at the door, verse 13, of the gate. The iron gate from the prison would open right up, but this gate wouldn't. Isn't it funny? A girl named Rhoda came to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice, and because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate. But she ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Here, she is answering the door. Peter's at a new gate. There's no angel with him this time. It doesn't open up. He needs some help from the inside. It's me, Peter. She's so excited. She runs in and says, "It's Peter at the gate." Now, if you escaped from Roman guards in those days, the sentence that was on you would be put upon the guards that lost you. So the death sentence that was on Peter, see, it was like the 11th hour when the Lord rescued him. It was the very next day. If they woke up and he was gone, they would be out to get him. And here he is standing in the street. It's late at night. It's dark. "It's me, Peter. Open the door." "It's Peter. Oh, we're so excited to see you." She runs in the house, says, "It's Peter." And he's out there. He's knocking. "Open the door, open the door." And maybe remember the Lord's word, "Knock, and it will be opened unto you." But how long? Here he is knocking at the front of the door, and she runs in and says, "Peter is in front of the gate." And they said to her, "You're crazy. You're nuts." That's what they said. "You are beside yourself." Now, that's the version I have here. "Beside yourself" spoke of a person that was beside themselves. You know, here's one me, and there's another me next to me. And I'm talking to myself. What should we do today? I don't know. Why are you asking me? And now I start to get in an argument with myself. Shut up. I want to do this. No, you don't. You want to do this. And now I'm beside myself, you see. And you'll see somebody on the street corner arguing with somebody. They're crazy. They are beside themselves. And that's where the term comes from. And they said, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind. You're beside yourself." And so she kept insisting, and so they said, "Oh, it's just his angel." They had a belief then, and I believe it's valid, that people are assigned angels. We read that when children are born, and the Bible tells us that their angels in heaven constantly behold the face of God. Or they're constantly, their faces are beholding God. Constantly. They're in the presence of the Lord. And so they believed that each person was assigned an angel. What kind of angel do you have? Worn out? Tired from saving you? I had a friend that drove so bad, I knew that his angels, they had to hire extra angels just to keep his van on the road. He was the kind of guy that we'd be driving along and you'd be in the back seat and he'd turn and he'd start talking to you. And he'd just, you know, he'd really give you his attention. And you're, "Turn around, man." Just, and then you'd start going off the road, and that's why they put those little road bumps there. Brr, 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 oh, and he gets back on the road. And I just thought, man, there are angels, because he didn't crash. And the years I knew him, he just didn't crash. And he was in the youth ministry. And he would have kids in the car. And it was crazy, but I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that there were angels flying around that van. "Come on, guys! Passenger side, hold the van up, we're going over a cliff." And they would push it up, you know. And you gotta know that there are angels protecting you. Have you ever had a situation where you came close to an accident? Or you almost fell and you thought, "Oh man, I could have died right there." It's possible that an angel has been there. An angel's been watching out for you. Hebrews tells us that we should not forget to entertain strangers, because many have entertained angels and not knew it. And I think the early church had a very present consciousness of angels. An angel rescued Peter. We read in chapter 5 when he was there in prison with John, Peter and John were in prison, that an angel came and released them. Later on in this very chapter, we're going to read that an angel struck Herod. And so over and over and over again, we read about angels. Paul the Apostle, in one of his letters, he says, you know, do this, church, because of the angels. In other words, be proper in your church order and so forth, because there are angels observing. And it's important to be appropriate when it comes to worship time. You might think you're alone, but hey, there are angels there. And there are angels throughout this room. And they're assigned by God to watch over you. We read that Jesus in the wilderness, after he was tempted, angels came and ministered to him. And they served him. There are angels all around. And they believed this, and they thought, well, maybe it's just his angel. Just looks kind of like him. I guess maybe angels, your guardian angel looks just like you. Darn it. I thought they were big and burly. They look just like me? They can do better than that. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. You've got to be kidding me. We've been praying for you. You can't be here. You're in prison. It's impossible. We're fervent in prayer. We're constant in prayer. We're flexing our prayer muscles. But we don't think for a minute that it's actually going to be done, right? Have you ever prayed? This is encouraging to me. Because they may not have had great expectancy. They may have been astonished. I just can't. It's astounding. It's astonishing that it was actually fulfilled. Have you ever prayed for something and then it was done and you said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. God actually answered that prayer. And then God says, of course, what did you think? Of course I'm going to answer that prayer. But Jesus says, if you ask anything having not a great pile, a ton of faith, but just a mustard seed of faith. It's important for me to remember, maybe I don't have the faith, but they had just a little bit of faith. Just enough. Sometimes I wonder if we overemphasize our faith. Do we overemphasize the need for faith? And we try to stir it up and we, you know, like billows in a fire, and we pump up and we fan the flame, and now we've got faith to ask. And God says, oh, you just need a mustard seed. You don't need much more than that. I'll answer it if it's according to my will. You just pray. Just pray. If you have enough faith just to pray, you only need a mustard seed worth. So they opened the door and they were astonished, but he motioned to them with his hand to keep silent. They didn't want to cause a commotion. They would be arrested later that night. And so he said, you know, quiet down. And he declared to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and the brethren. I thought James was dead. Well, this is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother. The half-brother of Jesus, James, didn't believe in his brother while they were, ministering and so forth. Actually, they were kind of critics of Jesus. He was their older brother, but there was always something different about him. He always seemed to have his mind on heaven, and he wasn't very practical, you know. He should have settled down and taken over the, you know, Joseph's business, you know, being a carpenter. You know, you could be a carpenter for the rest. Look at the life that's ahead of you. Jesus, Yeshua, you can be a carpenter. But he was always off, you know, studying the Torah, listening and debating with the prophets. And he always seemed to, you know, hang out at the temple. And he would say things like, didn't I have to be about my father's business? And that might have offended them a little bit. You know, that might have bothered them that Jesus wasn't so family oriented. What about the family business, Jesus? We think you're too heavenly minded. You're going to be no earthly good. Maybe they were critical in that way. And they even taunted him. They said, hey, if you want to be a big time religious star, you better go down to Jerusalem where the action is. And Jesus says, my time is not yet, but your time is always at hand. You can believe now. But they didn't believe until he was crucified, buried, resurrected. And the Bible says that he appeared to James, his half brother. Wow. What a bummer for James. His whole life, there I was with the Son of God, and I missed it. That you should be encouraged by that, because some of your family members may never really see and experience the Lord in the way that, oh man, the witness is there for them, but they just don't see it. Think of Jesus' very half-brothers. They didn't see it, and it was the Son of God himself. So don't get down on yourself. How come my brother, how come my sister, how come my parents don't really see it the way that they should see it? How come they haven't received the witness? Hey. Don't worry about it. The Lord's timing will come about where if they're to be saved, they'll be saved. You just continue being faithful in your witness. And so James here will become a great leader in the church. James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he is the one who writes that practical book of James, speaking of faith and works. And so he departed and he went to another place. And so Peter is going to go into hiding. And really, as far as the book of Acts goes, Peter's part is done. Now the focus is going to shift to Paul. The church in Jerusalem is no longer the focal point. It's no longer the center of attention. The church in Antioch will now become the mission-sending church. It will now become the focal point as God expands the vision of the church beyond just the Jewish people and now to all the people of the world, Jewish and Gentile as well. And so, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir. This is typical Luke writing, no small stir. There was no small stir among the soldiers, to say the least. It was chaos and panic. We know that Herod Agrippa was furious about what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards. Remember how Jesus was examined or tried? Confess, sort of a thing. He examined them. We don't know what kind of torture was involved, but he examined the guards and he commanded that they should be put to death. That was Peter's sentence. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and he stayed there. Judea was really the Jewish area, and Caesarea was a city built for the Caesar. And so the name Caesarea. And if you go to Israel today, it's one of the great spots to visit. They have this amazing amphitheater and some of the great finds. You know, critics of the Bible for years said there was no such person as Pontius Pilate. But just 50 years or so ago, they dug up a coin with the inscription Pontius Pilate on it, and it was in the city of Caesarea. And so there on the coast west of Jerusalem, along the shore of the Mediterranean, is that historically great city of Caesarea. It's quite an archaeological site as well. And we will go there when we go to Israel the next time. Now it says that Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord, having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, and they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. And so because Herod was over the people of Tyre and Sidon, he was angry with them and they wanted to make peace because they had their supplies from him. And so they went down and they probably bribed this guy Blastus in order to gain audience with Herod Agrippa here. And it says, on a set day, Herod came out to speak to them and he was arrayed, verse 21, in royal apparel. And he sat on his throne and he gave an oration to them. Now what we don't know from the scripture, we do know from the historian Josephus, the royal apparel of Herod was actually made from silver thread. Literally, it was made from silver. It was so amazing that as he stood up there and as the sun was going across, you know, in its circuit in the sky, it began to sparkle on his garments there as he was speaking, and it was magnificent. And as a result of this, the people, verse 22, kept shouting, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." Now, they were just sucking up to him like crazy. His political expediency would know no limits. He would do anything to gain the favor of people. And so here they were just lavishing him with praise, too much praise. He shouldn't have received it. It says in verse 23, "An angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." Praise the Lord. Here's an enemy of the faith. "Hey, an angel of the Lord struck Peter in the side," but it wasn't the same kind of smiting. We read, Josephus tells us about the death of Herod in gory detail. He says, "He put on garments made wholly of silver, and of a contexture truly wonderful. And he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out from one place and another, from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life." So God struck him there and he would live on for another 5 days. But there he was speaking, knowing that his manners and his gestures were resplendent as the sun shined off and people said, "You're a god." You know, it's like the basketball games they began about, "And we're not worthy of you. You're just so wonderful." He thought, yes, I am. Oh, I got a cramp in my stomach. Now, Luke uses the word for worms of these kinds of worms that grow 18 inches long, and they survive off the moisture in a person's intestines. And so there he was soaking up the praise of men, but worms were soaking up the moisture in his body. And he shriveled up and he died. And notice there it says he was eaten by worms and he died. Oh, nobody knows what he said at that speech. He gave a great oration, though, and they said he was a god. What were his words? Who knows? In contrast, the word of God grew and multiplied. Notice that here Luke records, but the word of God grew and multiplied. His word shriveled up. He perished. But God's word grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. We're going to read more about Mark later. Mark would go with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And Mark would become homesick and he would leave them. He would leave them and he would come back to his mom's house here in Jerusalem. And it would become a source of great problems for Paul and Barnabas, because later on they would want to go out on another missionary journey. And Barnabas, because he was related to John Mark, said, hey, let's take John Mark again. You know, he's older and he's more mature. And Saul said, no way. Paul said, no way. That guy bailed out on us. I'm not taking him again. Forget about it. And Barnabas said, no, I think we should take him. I want to encourage him. That's my ministry. I do that. I love to do that. Paul said, well, my ministry is evangelization, and I want to preach the gospel, and that guy's going to be a hindrance. Well, and the Bible says there was a great contention, but it was for God's glory in the end, because now instead of one missionary team, there was two. Barnabas in one and Paul and Silas in the other. But the amazing thing is that the Bible brings it all around. In one of the last letters that Paul the Apostle writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he tells Timothy, hey, bring John Mark with you because he's useful to me. There was hope. It wasn't a permanent, it wasn't a complete cutting off. It was just for a time being. That was the case. They wouldn't work together then, but they would in the end. And so now Antioch becomes the focus of the ministry, and God is able, God is sovereign to take care of your enemies. It was last year that I had come against the marina in our area, you know, in politics. And it's just a very brief story. It doesn't necessarily have to be part of the message. But this guy had a reputation, the chair of the Marina Association. And he had a reputation for just cutting people off and crossing them. There's a problem with a lot of condo associations and marina associations is that the incumbent chairman of the board has all the votes that are left blank. They receive those as proxy votes. And so in the marina, being that there are three shopping centers, those shopping centers have major votes and they don't vote. They leave it blank. And so this guy had been in power for a long time, and it's sort of a little kingdom. They got $1 million budget every year and so forth. And he just ruled with an iron fist. And I didn't have a problem with him, but a lot of people were telling me, and I'm like, okay, no big deal. He doesn't have a problem with me. I don't have a problem with him. And yet this issue came up. I'm not going to go into great detail, but I said, I think this is best for the community. And he went crazy on me. He started writing letters to people about what a jerk I was and how I'm standing in the way and, you know, this, that, and the other. And I thought, man, what is wrong? I'm just doing what I think is best. And I got you know, a little angry about it. I didn't say anything. I said, who is this? I think he is. All these things I've heard about him are almost, you know, they're coming true. And so I thought, well, I'll deal with it. But he died. He died just a couple of days after this all went down. Now, I'm not saying don't mess with Bud because God will get you. What I am saying is that God can take a person out at any time. Nobody has a guarantee on life. And I work with a lot of people that hate God, and I lean on that. God can take that person out at any time. And God, if you want me to help you in that process, he doesn't want, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But you know, sometimes you get to that place where you say, man, I want to take care of business here. Do not I hate those who hate you, Lord. I hate them with an utmost hatred. Psalm 139, yes. I want to destroy them. Yes, Lord, break their teeth and their mouth. And God says, you know what? They'll die soon enough. And the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And, you know, nobody, you're not going to rejoice that anybody stands before the great white throne to be cast into hell. And so those people that cross you, even Herod Agrippa, the persecutor of the church, there's no joy, there's no pleasure, but remember, fear the Lord, and He's going to take care of it when He takes care of it. And so we end Acts chapter 12.